Hey, and thanks for joining us today as we continue our series of ongoing conversations around uncertainty, doubt, and hope. Today, we're going to look at a question that somebody sent in. And if you want to continue to send in questions, we just invite you to text the message, the number that's going to appear on the screen here. Now, the question that we're going to look at today is something I was thinking about for a while. And it's a question that goes like this. How could a good person that doesn't know Jesus end up in hell? I mean, it's a great question. I mean, I wrestle with this sometimes. I know lots of really awesome people that don't know Jesus that are kinder, more generous, and more hospitable than some of the Christians I know. So why would God punish them just because they don't know him? I mean, the Bible tells us that God is love. So why wouldn't an all-loving God save them? Why would a loving God let anyone perish? And we could ask a bunch of similar questions. And perhaps you can relate. Perhaps you ask yourself some of these questions, and you never feel totally satisfied by the answer. And to that, we want to say welcome. Thanks for joining us as we continue to wrestle through these questions. I want to be honest that today my objective is not to offer a complete packaged answer to these questions. As I studied this past week, I realized there's so much that could be said that just can't be said in 30 minutes. And so it's my hope this morning to invite us into a deeper walk of faith, regardless of where we're coming from. For Christians, the way that we do this is through repentance, which means to change our minds or change our directions. It's about realigning ourselves with God. I believe that doubts can deepen our faith if we let them lead us to repentance. Often, our doubts actually expose our mistaken assumptions about God. Doubts only become a problem when we adopt them and begin living as though they're true. For example, if I take my oldest daughter out for coffee, my son may become jealous and doubt that I love him, which of course is not true. And if he repents of his doubt and if he draws near to me, he can be reminded that I love him just as much as I love his sister. But if he begins to live as though that's true, he may pull away from me. He can begin to establish a world which only serves to reinforce his mistaken belief. My hope is that today you will draw closer to the Father and be reminded of his affection for you. So let's pray as we begin to hear from the Lord. Father, we just thank you for moments of pause in our week where we can stop and be reminded that you're for us. Lord, that you pursue us, that you love us. Lord, where we can come to your word and be challenged, be made even uncomfortable. So Lord, that's my prayer this morning. Lord, that you would deepen us. You would grow us. Lord, where our faith is weak, would you strengthen it? Lord, where we need to be reminded of your love for us, would you remind us of that this morning? Lord, help us to hear from you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we dive into our scripture today, I want to begin with an exercise. So hopefully you caught the instructions at the beginning of the video. It says you're going to need some sort of markers or some sort of pieces or stones or whatever you've got handy. So hopefully you have those ready to go. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read a statement. And if that statement applies to you, I want you to take one of your pieces. You're going to just hold that in your hand. All right, ready? Here we go. Pick up a stone if you've lived most of your life in North America or a developed country. Pick up a stone if you've never left your home or your home country because you were in danger. Pick up a stone if you've never been directly affected by war. Pick pick up a stone if your parents owned the home you grew up in. Pick up a stone if you vacationed outside of your home province before the age of 18. Pick up a stone if you've ever flown on an airplane. Pick up a stone if during your childhood you had enough to eat most of the time. Pick one up if you've never been homeless. Pick up a stone if you have access to medical care. Pick up a stone if you have opportunity or have been encouraged to attend college. Pick up a stone if you or your family own a car. Pick up a stone if there were more than 50 books in your house when you grew up. Pick up a stone if you ever attended private school or summer camp. Pick up a stone if you were raised in a home with two parents. Pick up a stone if you are or were generally able to avoid places that are considered dangerous. Pick up a stone if your parents grew up in North America or a developed country. Pick one up if either of your parents went to college. Pick one up if you or your family ever inherited money or property. Pick up a stone if you came from a generally supportive family environment. And finally, pick up a stone if you or your family owns a computer. Just invite you to count up the whatever you've got in your hands and just remember your number. Perhaps you've done an exercise like this before, and we're going to use these little pieces as we go throughout today's message. So I just invite you to either keep them in your hand or just keep them close to you. Today we're going to look at a scripture that helps us wrestle through our question. How can a good person that doesn't know Jesus end up in hell? I think behind this question are three questions. How can a person be saved? What does it mean to be saved? And who can be saved? These are some of the questions that also emerge in our text today. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to turn to Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. We read, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And the man said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or land for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" Let's begin with our first question. How can a person be saved? This is essentially the question that the man is asking to Jesus. Now, salvation is not a concept that is unique to Christianity. Many religions have an answer to this question. And this was true in Jesus' day as well. Jesus was well aware that this man was operating from a Jewish perspective, which suggested that salvation was achieved through obedience to the law. So when the man asked Jesus this question, Jesus refers him to the Ten Commandments, which every Jew knew well. It was a way of testing his law-keeping. But notice the strange way in which Jesus quotes them. He doesn't just refer to all Ten Commandments. No, he refers to Commandments 6 through 9. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Then he adds a commandment, do not defraud, before cycling back to Commandment 5, honor your parents. What is Jesus doing here? Well, notice the man's response. Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. You can imagine that the man was starting to get excited, like thinking to himself, I'm doing this. I'm totally earning this. But then verse 21, Jesus looked at him, not with condemnation, not with anger or spite, but with love, because he could see what the man still lacked. And he said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and come, follow me. And the man went away sad because he had great possessions. With that one statement, Jesus exposes the man and invites him to change course. Had Jesus simply stated the 10th commandment, do not covet, or the first commandment, no other gods before me, the man probably would have responded how you or I might have. Yeah, I think I'm doing pretty good at that. But by inviting him to give away his possessions and to come follow him, Jesus exposes what he truly trusts in for salvation. You see, this is the importance of the word exchange at the beginning when the man says, good teacher. And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus is making an important but subtle theological claim. By calling me good, you are acknowledging that I am more than just a man, but God incarnate. And if I am God, and you say you worship God alone and trust in God for salvation, then give everything away and come and follow me, your God. You see, Jesus gives this man a choice. He says, repent of what you've been trusting in and put all your trust in me. And then you will inherit eternal life. Then you will be saved. And the man went away sad because that wasn't the answer he wanted to hear. He's comfortable. He's used to trusting in his wealth to get what he wants. And Jesus asks him to repent and to put his trust no longer in his wealth, but in God alone. And as the man walks away, Jesus says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And if you have your pieces handy, I just invite you to put them back in your hands and take a look at them. You see, these represent our wealth and our privilege. And these things don't make us more worthy of receiving salvation or of inheriting the kingdom of God. In fact, they more likely serve as obstacles to us experiencing the fullness of the kingdom of God. Because it's really easy to put our hope and our trust in these things. But these things won't save us. They may shield us from certain forms of suffering. They can give us a comfortable life. But ultimately, they can't save us. So how can a person be saved? In Acts 16:30, a man asked Paul this very same question. His response? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by this, Paul doesn't simply mean just give cognitive assent to a theological idea. No, he means to put all of your trust in Jesus Christ and for this to be lived out in action. The only way we can be saved is through repentance, through a rejection of trust in anything or anyone but Christ as Savior and Lord. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. You the acceptance of God's gift of salvation occurs as we voluntarily receive it by faith, by putting our hope and trust in Jesus and beginning to walk this out in obedience. Which leads to our second question. What does it mean to be saved? When this wealthy man comes to Jesus and asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What is he really asking him? Is he asking, "How do I get to heaven when I die?" Is he asking, "How do I achieve immortality?" I've already suggested that he's asking how he can be saved, but what does this actually mean? What is Christian salvation? In a dingy basement storage room in my old church, there used to be a sign that looks like this. Heaven one way, hell the other. The message, of course, is quite clear. You need to choose. So what will it be? This kind of messaging is most closely associated with Western evangelicalism. The problem is that it presents a reductionistic message that fails to adequately represent the Christian view of salvation. You see, sometimes in our attempts to simplify a message, we inadvertently overemphasize something. You see, a Christian salvation is not primarily concerned with what happens to you when you die. Please hear me. I'm not saying that this doesn't matter, but I am suggesting that at times we've been guilty of making this the central message of Christian salvation when in fact it's more of an effect or a result. You see, when we make this the central message, we position the main work of the church in terms of saving souls for the future. But Christian salvation has much or more to do with how we live now than what happens to us when we die. And honestly, I think evangelicals came by this quite honestly. For a generation of people, there was a realistic concern about what happens when we die because they were constantly living under the threat of a war, whether that be a world war or a cold war. So emphasizing this aspect of salvation made a lot of sense. But most of the people I talk to now, they aren't really thinking about what happens to them when they die. They're too busy enjoying life. Honestly, heaven seems kind of lame compared to the life they're living here, so we can no longer afford to simply present salvation in simplistic terms. We need to recover a more robust understanding that salvation is not just about what happens to us when we die. And so the man comes to Jesus asking about eternal life. And when he walks away, Jesus doesn't say how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to inherit eternal life. No, he says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And then he uses this phrase, kingdom of God, again in verses 24 and verses 25. And then in verse 30, he says to his disciples that they would have in the age to come eternal life. So what is Jesus on about? To answer this, we need to understand the thinking of a first century Jew who tended to divide history into the present age and the age to come. The present age is the age that is filled with injustice and sin and suffering and death. But in the age to come, all things will be different. Sin and death will be defeated and suffering and injustice will come to an end. What we need to understand is that biblical authors didn't understand this timeline in a linear fashion. They didn't believe that this present age comes to a sharp end to be immediately followed by the age to come. They believe there's an overlap. That one day, the present age will come fully to an end. But what is actually happening in the person of Jesus is that the age to come is actually breaking in to the present age. That Jesus is bringing about a totally new reality on earth. And this is why Jesus says things like in Mark 1:15, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's now. This is just another way to say that the age to come, when God's reign and rule, where there'll be no more sin, no more suffering, no more death, has actually arrived in the present age in the person of Jesus. And this is why the Gospels go to such great length to help us appreciate how Jesus is ushering in the kingdom of God. And how is he doing this? Well, he's undoing suffering through dramatic healings. And he's defeating sin through his death on the cross. And he's even undoing death. His resurrection is the final confirmation that the age to come has broken into the present age. Even death, the most hideous aspect of our present age, is being overthrown. And so Christian salvation has both a future and a present dimension to it. To be saved is to be rescued from this present age, which will one day come to an end, and brought into the kingdom of God, which is both present and a future reality. So for Jesus, entering the kingdom of God is not something you do when you die. It's something you do right now. And so when the man asks, how can I be assured of the eternal life of the age to come? How can I be sure that I'll be rescued from this present age? Jesus doesn't say to him, say a prayer and make an offering at the temple. He says, sell everything and follow me. Come, participate in my life right now. You see, to be saved is inextricably linked to participating in the life of Jesus. Christian theology describes this as union with Christ. In Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. To be saved is to be emptied of the things of this present age, which contribute to sin, suffering, and death, and to be filled with Christ, who ushers in a whole new reality. Participating in this life, the life of Jesus and the kingdom of God through Christian service, is not about earning salvation. It's about participating in it. And for those who die, the hope of being raised to new life in God's new heaven and earth is about participating more fully in what they've already begun to participate on here on earth. So what does it mean to be saved? It means to be rescued from this present age and all of its destructive power, and restored and risen to new life in Christ. It has a future dimension, but it also has a present dimension. And that present dimension is not worked out through cognitive assent or simply believing the right things. It is worked out through actively participating in the life of Jesus. By rejecting the destructive elements of this present age and aligning ourselves with whatever Jesus is up to. Which brings us to our last question. Who can be saved? Which is precisely the question Jesus' disciples ask him in verse 26. Jesus has just finished saying, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And we read that in verse 26, the disciples are exceedingly astonished by this statement. Why? Because in the ancient world, wealth was viewed as a sign of God's blessing or favor. And while there are plenty of texts in the Old Testament to challenge this, it's quite clear that the disciples are operating from this framework. So when Jesus makes a statement that it will be difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, the disciples are shocked. Here they are, a group of poor working class fishermen, and they're thinking to themselves, if the rich man isn't worthy of heaven, if he's not going to be saved, what hope is there for me? We gave up everything to follow you, Jesus, and now we're even less wealthy than we were before. Did we do the right thing? Will we be saved? And Jesus reassures them. He inverts their cultural assumptions, saying the first will be last and the last will be first. It's not the rich who are blessed and will be rewarded, though they've certainly experienced their fair share of reward in this life. It's those who lay it all down for Jesus and the gospel. And this is why it is so difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. You see, the more you have, the more you're asked to let go of. And it's not because there's something inherently wrong with wealth. Wealth and privilege can be used to accomplish great things. But there is a point being made here, that in order to take hold of the gift of salvation, you need to empty your hands to receive it. It's interesting that often that those who are lacking in wealth are better positioned for rescue because they have nowhere else to turn and come ready to receive. So who can be saved? The ones who are ready to receive. The ones who understand that the kingdom of God is worth giving up everything for. And so we return to our question. How can a good person that doesn't know Jesus end up in hell? And here's the big idea that I want us to hold on to. Salvation is not a right that we earn, but a gift that we receive. It can't be earned. It can't be bought. It can only be received. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter what skills you have. As Pastor Rick often says, the ground at the cross is level. You see, when it comes to salvation, we bring nothing to the table. God brings everything. We are simply beggars who come to receive. And when you have everything, it's really hard to see yourself as a beggar. You see, I think one of the greatest challenges of our affluence is that it's very easy to assume that we are good when in fact we are just privileged and wealthy. Honestly, it's a lot easier to be good when you have a ton of advantages. I mean, let's think about prisons for a moment. Typically, in most societies, prisons are where we lock up our bad people, people who violate the moral code of any given society. Now, if you were to look at the statistics of incarceration, it is disproportionately skewed towards people in poverty. Do you see what I'm getting at? It's a lot easier to be good when you've always had food on the table, a roof over your head, and people who care about you. And when you've always had advantage, it's also really easy to become entitled rather than grateful. Let me give you an example. My kids have a lot of toys and books at home, far more than they need. And as kids often do, they'll leave their stuff around the house. And sometimes my wife and I, you know, we'll clean it up for them. But because I want my kids to be responsible, you know, we often say, hey, kids, go clean up your stuff. And every once in a while, we'll get this response like, what? That's so unfair. Why do we have to clean this up? Why can't you clean it up for us? Now, I think cleaning up after yourself is the very definition of fair. But it amazes me sometimes when I sit there and think to myself how quickly they've become entitled to my generosity. Rather than recognizing it for the gift that it is when I do clean up after them, they believe it's a right that they're owed. You see, this is the challenge of wealth and privilege. It's really easy to fall into the trap of believing we're owed something. But salvation is not a right we earn. It's not a right we're owed. It's a gift we receive. And it's a gift that God extends to all people. The question for each of us is, are my hands too full to receive it? How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. If you don't already, I just invite you to pick up your pieces again. In Matthew 11:44, Jesus tells a parable and it goes like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys the field. What about you? Is God's gift of salvation worth laying down everything for? Would you lay down everything to receive it? Would you lay down everything to extend it? Are your hands too full? What do you need to take out of your hands? What do you need to let go of? The worship team is going to make their way up here to lead us in a well-known hymn, Jesus Paid It All. This song reminds us that God's gift, that God's offer to us was costly. Jesus gave up his life so that we might receive it. Let's pray. Father, I confess, I have so much. Sometimes I actually believe that I'm better than I am. Sometimes I forget how much I have. Sometimes I feel like I'm owed something. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that I'm reminded of how good you are. That I'm reminded once again that I'm not entitled to anything. Lord, that you came to this earth, that you went to the cross, that you rose again. Lord, that you might rescue all of us from this age of sin and death and destruction. Lord, I pray for each one of us that you give us hands to receive. And if our hands are too full, help us to empty them. Help us to lay it all down. Lay it all down to follow you. Amen.